A lot of great, exciting things happening. We give God all the glory for that. And you're going to hear more today and tomorrow about how God is using our fellowship, again, to make disciples through healthy local churches. No doubt about it, this has been a year that we could have never predicted, and a year that really no college or seminary or internship program could have prepared you for. With that said, I want to start by asking you a question. What if you could go back at the start of your ministry and be told by Jesus, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, exactly what your sufferings would be? Think about it. What if Jesus told you people would slander you, judge your motives? What if you were told by the Savior that some of the people who would be your greatest cheerleaders would end up becoming your most vocal critics? How your wife and family might be attacked, criticized, even misjudged. Your preaching would be maligned. Maybe you'd be voted out or dismissed from a local church for unbiblical reasons. You'd experience seasons of ministry where fruit would seem slow and non-visible, despite the fact you're faithfully preaching the word and you're implementing what seem to be all the modern day methodologies that seem to be working in other large contexts. Maybe a disgruntled member would take to social media to make disparaging remarks about you. You know, as I get older, I wrestle with these questions more and more, and I have to honestly ask myself this: why is it that some saints finish stronger than others? Why is that? Why is it that some faithful saints suffer for being more faithful than others do? Why do two churches who have the identical programs, the identical methodologies, both pastors seem to be equally gifted in proclaiming the word, they handle the word well, they're dynamic, they're compelling. One church blossoms and experiences visible blessings of God, and another church seems to plod along and struggle year after year, possibly decade after decade. The central thought of today's message is simply going to be this, as you take your Bible and turn to John 21. It doesn't matter what God has ordained in the lives of others. We must follow him. As we look at John 21 today, just understand contextually where we're at. And I think it's important as you look at the title of the message today, Stay in Your Lane. Understand what Jesus is doing here. In John chapter 20, the resurrected Savior gives to his followers the message. And he tells them in an important passage in John 20, verse 21, 19 through 21, he says, just as I have been sent from the Father, I am now sending you. That's the message. They're to take the gospel to the world. And from my understanding of that, those who first heard that would go and plant churches. Now we get to the messengers who would play an important role in the early church. And here's what we learn about these individuals. Jesus' first messengers were incredibly high-maintenance people, like me, like you. Some struggled with the fear of man. Some struggled with doubt. You have one in particular who made these grandiose promises to the Savior, and he says, you know, all these guys over here might turn against you, not me. I'm the one guy you can count on when the chips are down. Only to deny his master 3 consecutive times. Others would find themselves jockeying for a position of number one in Jesus' inner circle. Now, I want to pause here and ask the question, do these sound like impressive resumes? Are these the guys you'd look at and say, they are going to reach multiplied thousands with the gospel of Christ? Jesus' first followers struggled, and you find in these two chapters alone, John 20 and 21, and later you'd find other things resurfacing, things like desertion, doubt, denial. And as we get to the text, we find Peter here fresh off a very sad chapter in his life. And I want you to pick it up with me in verse 15 and follow along in God's word as we read how Jesus comes along as the good shepherd, the gentle shepherd, gently restores him, and then gives him some news that's really difficult to process. Look at verse 15 with me, if you would. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it who is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Now, here's an important phrase in the text in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And may God richly add his blessing to the proclamation of his word. Would you pray with me, please, again? Father, we give this time to you. Guard our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, we ask. May you be magnified. And Father, may you help me to faithfully proclaim your word now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Here's Peter at one of the lowest points of his life, and he just uttered words he never thought he would ever say. "I do not know him." He goes from being this self-confident, boastful disciple, follower of Jesus, to somebody who does the unthinkable. And here's the Good Shepherd. It's one of my favorite titles of Jesus in John's gospel. You find it in John chapter 10. Here's the Good Shepherd who comes alongside Peter and he gently restores him. And you ask the question, so what makes this text so significant? And in fact, why is this text in your Bible? Well, you look at the previous chapter in John chapter 20, verse 31, it gives us the purpose statement of John's gospel. These things are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, and that by believing you would have life in his name. And what you find through the pages of John's gospel, you look at John chapter 1, he's the word that became flesh. In John chapter 2, he's the one who could instantaneously turn water into wine. In John chapter 3, he uses a phrase to a well-educated Jewish man, "You must be born again." He's the one you must believe in. In John chapter 4, we find he's the one who creates new worshipers, even those outside of their normal cultural religious context. In John chapter 5, we find that Jesus is the one that when you believe in him, he gives you life and will give us a future resurrection. In John chapter 6, Jesus is the one who is the bread of life and he satisfies our every longing. We jump to John chapter 8 and he is the truth that sets us free. We look at John 9, this miracle of how Jesus can take a man who was born blind and give him his sight, not just physically, but also spiritually. And then we look at John 11, he's the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him would not die, but live forever. We jump to John 13, he's not only the Son of God, who's all glorious and King of kings and Lord of lords, but he's also a servant who will get down on his knees. And as the glorious Son of God demonstrates love and servant and a servant's heart by washing his disciples' feet. And he says, "I'm leaving you an example." And in John 14, we find that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he tells him not to be troubled because he's going to send a helper. And in John 15, he's our power source. And in John 16, he is the one who tells us it's actually to our advantage that he go away. Because now the Spirit, the Comforter, will come and permanently indwell us. In John 17, he's our great high priest. And in John chapter 18 and 19, we find he's the perfect crucified lamb who could cry on the cross, "It is finished." And that is really good news that you're not going to find on TV. It's good news that you find in the Word every single day. Christ is crucified, Christ is buried, and praise God, Christ is bodily resurrected from the dead. Jesus is the Christ, and he gives life. And what he's going to do with Peter here in the context of all of that, he's going to rearrange and reorient and recalibrate his affections and his love for him. And as we get to this, I want you to wrestle with this question. How do I stay in my lane as I serve God and not focus on everyone around me and not think, well, they're more successful than me, or maybe I think I'm better than them, or I'm more gifted than them, or I'm not as gifted as them? How do I focus on the stewardship that God has entrusted to me? How do I stay in my lane? I want you to look at the text. And the first thing we're going to look at here is we stay in our lane by loving Jesus supremely. Look at verses 15 through 17. And I want to start by saying this. Just a few miles from here, about 25 years ago, I told my wife, who we are celebrating by God's grace today, 24 years of marriage. And we are having a romantic time together here at the GRBC National Conference. But 25 years ago, I told my wife for the first time, "I love you." And here's what I did. I opened up to this passage, and I tried to sound real fancy, like I'm a Greek scholar, and I played with the words. You know, here he says phileo twice, but then he uses the word agape. And you know, Christina, that's the kind of love I have for you. I agapeo you. Now, thankfully, she's gracious and loving, and she didn't roll her eyes at me or anything like that. And it sounded really nice. And thankfully, she said, "I love you" back, and the relationship grew from there. I hope my Bible interpretation has as well, because the problem with that is I really missed the point of the text. Keep in mind what's going on here. That's the popular, well-known way of handling this text, but that's really not the point, because John in his gospel uses those two words interchangeably. Not only that, Greek wouldn't have been the language they were speaking originally here. It would have been Aramaic. Now, think of what Jesus is doing here. He goes from the group of disciples, and he comes to Peter personally. This one time, self-confident, boasting disciple is now really down in the dumps spiritually. So how does Jesus go about restoring Peter? Does he say, "Peter, you need to stop denying me. I've had enough of this. I don't want you to do this anymore." Or, "I'm done with you, Peter. I'm going to find a more qualified apostle than you. Peter, stop being so cowardly. Peter, stop being such a fearful man." That's not what he does. Jesus would ask about love three different times to drive home a point. And he would use love in a comparative sense by asking this question. And this is important to understand in the text. Do you love me more than these? And I think what Jesus is pointing to here, going back to a statement that Jesus or that Peter said in an earlier text, though all of them deny you or forsake you, not me. And he asks, do you love me more than these? Here's another example of Peter getting it right. Look at verse 17 again. He makes a theologically profound statement. "Lord, you know everything. And he does, doesn't he? And the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything, to me, is both comforting and convicting. Comforting in the sense he knows all my heartaches, all my fears, all my doubts, all my cares, the things that have my stomach in a knot, the things that weigh on my heart, he knows and he cares and he sympathizes, as Hebrews 4:15 teaches us. But it's also convicting. I can't hide anything from God. Nothing. We can all portray a mask in front of other people. I can't in front of God. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Psalm 139, when I rise up and I sit down, and then it gets really detailed. He even understands my thought from afar. Wow, and I've got some weird thoughts that sometimes come into my mind. One author wrote this, talking about this passage. Grace produces redemptive pain, not punitive pain. And these three questions coincide and reflect three denials. Jesus would personally call and assign Peter to a specific task. Peter, you're no longer a fisherman. Focus on physical feeding. Peter, you will now, and this is key to the text, feed who? My sheep, my lambs. James Montgomery Boyce, writing decades ago, if the flock were ours, we could do with it as we wished or as we thought best. But if it is Christ, as it is, then we must do as he wishes, recognizing our responsibility to him. Think of how Peter understood this decades later, when he would write under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd who? The flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Think of Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And the mandate that Jesus gives Peter here is the mandate for every single one of us who have the privilege to shepherd God's sheep. Feed my, Jesus, sheep. Peter and other under-shepherds were to feed the sheep primarily with a steady, consistent, and faithful diet of his word, of scripture. It means week after week, you feed the sheep with the most powerful tool you have, and that's the meat of the word. I think it's important because I've talked to a number of discouraged pastors over the past few months, men who have said, even though we're not gathering, these are some of my most difficult days in ministry. And I think it's important when you get to that lowest point of despair in ministry, that Monday morning you're typing the resignation letter and you're weary and you're worn and you're tired of the attacks and you're tired of what seems to be visible fruitlessness, slandered, maybe discouraged, your health is failing, maybe the health of your spouse. I think it's important to take a time out and calmly pause and ask yourself this question. Why did I want to serve God in the first place? Why did I get into this? What was that inward desire, that prompting by God that put me into the ministry? And why do I stick it out year after year after year? And this is so key. And here's the key, I think. One major key to ministry longevity, effectiveness and faithfulness. Here it is. Love the Lord more than you love anyone's opinion or approval rating or their affirmation of you. Love the Lord more than anyone's applause, and you will never have effective and long-lasting ministry simply because everyone loves me all the time, because that's never going to be the case. But it'll always be the case that God will love you for all of eternity. And the God who purchased you with the blood of his son will never tell you, I don't love you anymore. And as I read earlier, nothing can separate you from his love. But if you're doing what you're doing because you love the Savior with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that always has a way of recalibrating our affections. Here's the second way we stay in our lane, is by following Jesus relentlessly. Look at verse 18, if you would. And now, Peter's going to hear some difficult news. And Jesus said this, truly, truly, emphasizing the importance of what he's about to say, I, Jesus, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, and this is key, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, the text kind of pivots here, and you're going to see why it's so important for Peter to love Jesus supremely. Peter goes from being a disciple to a denier to a deserter to now finding out how he's going to die for the Savior. And Jesus essentially tells Peter this, you know why it's so important for you to love me supremely? You know why? Because you will eventually die for being faithful to me. You will eventually give up your life for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel. And you learn from the text that Jesus is not only all-knowing regarding the affections of our hearts, as he does in verses 15 through 17, but he's also all-knowing regarding our future. I hope you take great comfort in the fact that 2020 did not catch God off guard. Whether it be the presidential impeachment, whether it be a worldwide pandemic, whether it be all the racial turmoil and political infighting and tensions we find in our country today, none of it is a surprise to God. And God is still working all things together according to his sovereign purpose, that in the end, he ultimately will be glorified. Nothing catches God off guard. Can you imagine Peter going home to his wife with this conversation? I've had to come home and tell my wife some difficult things sometimes, you know, just been a difficult day, difficult news, things I may not want to share with her. But can you imagine Peter going home to his wife that day? Hey, honey, I got some interesting news. Guess what? Jesus, the Son of God, restored me. It's great. And he rearranged the affections of my heart, and I've been gently restored. And then, get this, he told me I'm going to be a martyr for being faithful to him. Peter, if you look at the text in verse 18, when you were young, you had the physical freedom and the health to live life. We don't think about it much when we get out of bed, tie our shoes, just live life. How often do we pause and just say, you know, Lord, thank you for the health just to do what I'm doing right now. But down the road, when you die a death, you do not want to die. This, according to verse 18, popular phrase today, this would be God's wonderful plan for Peter's life. You would die for me. You'd be martyred for the cause of Christ. Now, here's Jesus' conclusion to this. If you look at verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, don't worry, Peter, it won't be that bad. No. Peter, you're going to get off easy. Don't worry. No. Follow me. Second person plural here. Follow me. Same thing he said to Peter back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, when Jesus first called Peter. And this is an ongoing reminder for me, for you, for all of us who know the Savior. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me on a daily basis. Follow me. Even though you know there's pain ahead. Even though you know that family might reject you, and this stand may cost you personally, follow me, despite suffering, rejection, arrest, and even martyrdom. Follow me. Why? Because it's easy? No, not at all. but because Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is so worth it. He is so worthy of a life that follows him and emulates him and is conformed into his image. And thankfully, he doesn't tell us to follow our hearts, our emotions, our feelings, the philosophies of this world, what will bring you the most comfort. Follow him. Follow Jesus, the crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and coming again Savior. So we follow Jesus when our ministry plans go up in smoke, which is probably the case for many here listening in 2020. Follow Jesus when others attack you. Follow him during a worldwide pandemic. Follow Jesus when the culture around you seems to be ripping apart at the seams, politically, economically, racially. Follow Jesus when your family rejects him. Follow Jesus even if your children reject him. Follow Jesus when the crowds are large and the crowds are sparse. Follow Jesus when you're threatened physically, when you're misunderstood. Follow him because he is worthy of your life. He's worthy of your trust, and nothing in this universe that you could potentially follow can satisfy like our Savior. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul and our life and our all. Last one is this. We stay in our lane by examining our motives. Look with me again at verse 21. So we hear some difficult news, news that I probably would not want to hear today. And here's Peter, who over the course of a few days has kind of had a roller coaster of emotions, up, down, up, down. And then he hears this. And he has a very human knee-jerk reaction to this. I'm not sure if I heard this. You know, Mike, you're going to die a brutal death for me and my cause. Wow, well, praise God from whom all blessings flow. What a great retirement plan. That's probably not what I would say. And Peter does what is natural for so many of us. This is the inclination of the human heart. And one thing you always find in Scripture, Scripture always has a completely accurate anthropology, a correct understanding of man, of who we are, of what our hearts are like. Now look at verse 21. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Peter has a very human response to difficult news, and he says, "What about him? What about this man?" It's a natural inclination of the human heart to compare our predicament to other people. Like, why are they not going through what I'm going through? So if my ministry is going to end this way, painfully, what about him? What about him? And Jesus tells Peter in so many words, "Peter," I'm paraphrasing here, "it really isn't your concern how I sovereignly decide to govern my sheep. You see that phrase again at the end of verse 22, you follow me." I like what R.C. Sproul wrote years ago. "God is not required to seek the sinner's permission for doing with the sinner what he pleases." And let's not lose sight of this. It's not as though John got off easy. He'd spend much of his ministry combating first century heresies. He'd be exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where the Spirit of God would inspire him to write the book of Revelation. And here's what happens when we compare ourselves all the time and question God's faithfulness based on circumstances that have a bunch of ebbs and flows and things that change so quickly. Is the fact that when we question and compare ourselves with other people, what we're actually doing is we're questioning the wisdom of God. God, are you really all wise? And then on the flip side of that, sometimes what we do is we tend to think to ourselves, I deserve better than what I've got. instead of realizing right now at this very nanosecond, our God is so incredibly good to us, is he not? We right now live in the midst of the goodness of God. I mean, let's think of it just for a moment. Who here has not compared their giftedness with others? Pastors, have you ever sat there and listened to another sermon with a little bit of envy? I know that's not happening right now, but I'm sure it's happened before. Where you listen to a pastor preach and you just think, man, he has such a command of the word. He has such a good pulpit presence. I just wish I could preach like that. What struggling pastor hasn't looked with some degree at frustration at another pastor who seems to be having it easy? Why does it seem like everything comes easy for that other person? It seems like raising children comes easy for them. They go on nice vacations. They bought a nice house. They look healthy and wealthy, even though we have tried by God's grace to live our lives as righteously as we possibly can. Lord, what about that church across town, that startup church? It's exploding. And ours just continues to plod along. Now, here's the important question Jesus asked Peter. Peter, what is that to you? What is it to you? I want you to understand this very carefully, and I want you to get the fact that I am also preaching to my own heart when I say this. You have been given and entrusted a stewardship from God that hasn't been given to anyone else. And you alone are accountable to God for your stewardship. And the standard for me and the standard for your ministry is not how my ministry sizes up against another ministry or the scope or the influence of another ministry. It's how I faithfully stewarded what God has entrusted to me. Peter, what is that to you? I played a ton of sports growing up. There was always a lot of people faster than me. There was always those stronger than me. There were always those more talented than me, whether it be football, basketball, or baseball. There was always someone, and I always like envied the giftedness, and I envied the physical talent, and that sometimes can transcend even into ministerial contexts. And don't miss this here. You, Peter, follow me. The most important task you will have in life is submitting to that phrase. You follow me. Not how others obey him. Not the other person worrying about them. I have enough stewardship with my life to keep me occupied until the Lord calls me home to glory. You follow me. Listen to these words of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. This helps realign and recalibrate my perspective. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let's ask the question again. What is it to you? What is it to you if God gifts another individual and it seems like they're gifted in every area? They're a good administrator. They're a good leader. They're a good communicator. They tend to attract people. Maybe they have a magnetic personality. What is it to you that maybe someone else has another ministry that you had at one time and it seems to be more fruitful? What is that to you? What is it to you that another family might make more money than you? What is that to you? What is it to you that another person might have a national influence and you think they shouldn't have that influence? What is it to us? What is it to you? What is it to any of us? We have enough stewardship with our life to keep us occupied until the Lord calls us home. So why do we persevere? Why do we persevere through unspeakable pain? Why do we persevere and labor on even when there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of visible fruit? Why do we do that? Follow him, follow him, follow him. Not because it's easy, and not because it increases your approval rating with everyone around you. Follow him because he is so satisfying and so worthy and glorious and rewarding. And a biblical perspective teaches us and keeps us from comparisons and cynicisms and a critical spirit. And it's what makes our heart's ambition to obey those words, "You follow me." I remember early on in my first church, I was pastoring in a small town of maybe 1,200, 1,300 people, and it was a rescue work, and God blessed in great ways. And I remember seeing another church in town picking up kids right down the street from where we lived. Remember back in the day, the bus ministry was all the rage, and everybody was doing it, and for legal reasons and logistical reasons, it's difficult to do today. But I remember thinking to myself, I'd see that van picking up kids every single week. And I thought, what in the world, man? Why are they going to that church and not my church? Because after all, because I pastored my church, that's where everybody in town should be going, right? I mean, what other pastor has ever thought that before? And I remember time and time again, I would just struggle with this. And this kills local churches and it kills gospel ministry. This territorial type of mindset that says, this is mine. And I trust and I pray, and God literally smacked me upside the head with a biblical 2x4 with a verse like 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that's not a gift? What do you have that's not yours? Why would you boast about it as if it was not a gift? Everything you have is by the grace of God. It's all his. It's all for him. It's all because of him. And it all should be there for his glory. What do you have that's not a gift? And the longer we serve God, and the longer we're involved in ministry, we should have a greater understanding, those are not my sheep, these are not my people, they are God's people. And I am entrusted with the stewardship. What is that to me, that God does what he does in other people's lives? Because what God has done and continues to do in my life is so good. My God has been so good to me, far better than I deserve. And I have all these rich blessings, none of which I've earned. More than anything, the grace of God in Christ. So even if COVID-19 never goes away, even if the economy never recovers, even if things never go back to what we called normal, my God is still good. And he's still worthy of trust. And what is it to me how my good and sovereign God decides to govern this earth and his universe and his sheep's lives? What is it to me? I, Michael James Hess, who never heard the good news of the gospel till he was 17 years of age, who God supernaturally opened up his eyes to believe the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, I today, June 29th, 2020, in the midst of everything going on around me, I must follow him. And may we by his grace today do that. What is it to us how God sovereignly decides to do what he does? We must follow him. It doesn't matter what God has ordained for others. You faithfully follow him. Would you pray with me, please? Our precious Father, you are such a good and a kind and a gracious God. We give ourselves to you, and I pray over the next coming days, today and tomorrow in particular, that you would lavish our hearts with the glory of Jesus Christ and help us to have a higher view of you because of our time together. Feed us, encourage us, we ask, so that we can become more like your Son, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.